Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to dive deep into how to rightly divide your word. We love you. We love that you have spoken to us. You have spoken in a text. You have spoken in a written form. And it is your very word that comes from your mouth. And so we want to know it. We want to know you. We want to be good Bereans. We want to test everything and hold everything fast with a clear conscience, knowing that we have found the meaning of a text. And we know your word with clarity. So, Lord, we can only do that with your help. And so we ask that you would help us by your Spirit. Give me clarity as I teach. Open ears today to rightly understand what it is that we are teaching this evening. And that is that your word is clear. Your word can be known. What you have written, you have written. What the authors have written, you have written. So, Lord, we want to know the truth. We want to get out all the falsehood that we have that has crept into our thoughts and into our hermeneutic. Shine the light, O Lord, into dark places so that we can see where we've gone wrong and so correct our hermeneutic. Lord, get what you are worthy of in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we saw last week that hermeneutics is the art and the science of biblical interpretation. It's the set of rules that you hold, consciously or not, that govern the way that you read the Bible. It's the set of rules that you're aware of, that you have or not. So everyone does hermeneutics. Everyone who comes to the Bible has a hermeneutic, and it's either right or wrong. So hermeneutics is the set of rules that govern the way you interpret the Bible. They govern the way that you find the meaning or attempt to find the meaning in the Bible. I'll draw a diagram here. So here is the author right here. Here's the author of the text. Sorry for those who can't see. Here's the author. He is communicating by means of the written word. So we've got text here. He's communicating through the pen, a written word. Here you are, so many years later, happy as can be. This is you. And you are trying to understand. So the author here has intent. And in the text, this text carries his intent, which is his meaning. So we saw last week that the meaning of the text is the author's intent. What the author intended is the meaning of the text. And our job is to, using hermeneutical principles, find the meaning of that text. Now, what this means is that if there is one meaning of the text, then the text is fixed. The text doesn't change. It never changes. So it doesn't change from person to person, interpreter to interpreter, from culture to culture. The text remains the same forever. Forever. Heaven and earth will pass away. This will not change. Right? So this remains fixed throughout all time. That is key to know. That is key. The word of God is fixed. The meaning is fixed. It never changes. It is objective, stable, and it's fixed on the pages of Scripture. So, this needs to be said. Since there is only the author's intent, and there's only one meaning to the text, therefore, there cannot be multiple hidden meanings behind or below the text. That seems obvious, but it's so widespread, this idea, and we'll get into it. So a text cannot mean what it has never meant. A text cannot mean what it has never meant.
I'll get there later. I want to give you an example. When God said to Abram in Genesis 17:8, He says, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. So let's say we're in the New Testament, right? We've got New Testament theology here. Okay, this is the church. This is heaven. This is whatever. Whatever your theology is of the Old Testament, you look back on this text and you think, okay, well, when God said land of Canaan, he meant heaven, right? You say, that sounds silly, Pastor. And it is, but that is what people do. This is very common. This is very common. We are guilty of this sometimes. We'll talk more about how our covenantalist brothers do this. We love them. They're our brothers. They're dear to us. But that is, they have warrant to kind of spiritualize or reinterpret based on later revelation. So I'm going to make this more clear. Hang in there. There is no, when we look back at, let's say, Genesis 17:8, and we say, actually, what God meant was heaven, and what God meant was the church. We say, no. The text never changes. What did it mean to Abram? What did it mean to Abram when he heard those words? He would have understood the meaning as being, well, the land of Canaan is the land of Canaan. It's a physical location on this earth with set boundaries. And by my descendants, he means those coming from my loins, right? Abraham, Isaac, Israel. So that's what Abram would have understood. Now, there is progress to Revelation, right? There's progress, but the progress of Revelation does not change or cancel previous revelation. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay? Yes. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Did the prophet or the writer or the author of Scripture understand the full meaning of what they wrote? I argue in this session, yes. Yes, they did. And we will look at that in more detail. So, does that, yeah.
Different translations. Does that, are any of them called legitimate translations? Do any of those change that?
Yeah, good question. Fred's asking about translations. When we say the Word of God, the written Scripture, is inspired, we are not talking about the English translations. We are talking about the original manuscripts. Those are the ones that are infallible, inspired. Now, that brings into the question, like that brings into prominence for us the importance of translations and having a good translation. And we'll talk about that. Yeah. So, yeah, and there's bad translations. So a text cannot mean, this is what I'm trying to get at, this text cannot mean what it has never meant. There is only one meaning, and that meaning never changes. In light of further revelation down the line, New Testament theology, New Covenant stuff, you don't go back and reinterpret an Old Testament text and say, okay, well, we can spiritualize it, we can reinterpret it. There's a deeper meaning here that Abram didn't even know, or Moses didn't know, when he wrote that.
So you can put the word original.
Exactly, yes. Yeah, the original meaning, the original meaning is the meaning of the text. It always will be the meaning, okay? So that sounds very simple, right? So the meaning is fixed, it doesn't change, but we like to make things complicated. We introduce problems that aren't there. For example, we will say, well, since the Bible is both the product of God and man, therefore, there must be a distinction between what the author, the man, the human instrument intended, and what God intended. Okay, Just so you know, this is not a good view. This is wrong. I don't want you to misunderstand my intent. So on your sheet, I wrote erroneous next to this. This has a name. This has a name. It's called sensus plenier. Sensus plenier, it's Latin for fuller meaning. Fuller meaning. There is apparently, or supposedly, a deeper meaning behind or below the text. So you have the written word, the text, and then below that, deeper, beyond the words, you have the true meaning, God's meaning, what God meant. Okay? What God meant. And it's different than what you see on the surface. It's different. Again, this is wrong. This is not a good view. This is a bad view. So you have to go beyond the written word, the text of Scripture, to find the spirit of the text. You got to go beneath the text, and you have to jump ahead to later revelation to see what the real meaning was of this text. And we say, no, you don't need to do that. You don't do that. You shouldn't do that, right? Now, there are various ways that people come up with to get this so-called fuller meaning, and like I've said, one of the most common ways, and we'll see that this is very common, one of the most common ways that we do this is by looking at later revelation. So later revelation helps us to find the deeper meaning of the text, the true interpretation of the text. So the covenantalist, I'm going to stretch from the closest to us theologically and far, right? So this spectrum is wide. Those who are guilty of using this. The covenantalist, our dear brothers, they use this hermeneutic unintentionally, right? So they will say, well, our New Testament theology says that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. So every time we go back, essentially what we're saying is, well, yeah, that's what he said to Abraham, but this is what it meant. This is what it meant. There is no, for those who hold to a spiritual model, there is no physical land blessings. Now, this is a form of covenantalism. It's all just heaven, right? So whenever you see everlasting possession in the land of Canaan, it's really just heaven. You guys see what I'm trying to get at here? So you're going back and finding a new meaning to the text that was never there. That was never there. So we'll get to that. But also you see this with on the other side with cults like Roman Catholics, right? So you have the magisterium who says, well, you only have the text. You need us to find God's true meaning of the text. You can't interpret it yourself. That belongs to us. You guys know that? Yeah. So it's a really easy way to gain power and authority when you claim that only you can find the deeper meaning behind the text that no one else can. So that's a danger, right? That's dangerous. You don't want to believe that. So here's a definition for you for sensus plenier. This is from a Catholic New Testament scholar. He says, sensus plenier is that additional, so get that, additional, there's more than one meaning, that additional deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author. So two different intents, not one single intent, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text when they are studied in light of further revelation. So there you go. Or development in the understanding of revelation. So it sounds spiritual to say, yes, oh, God has a deeper meaning. And we have to, and those who are spiritual can really see it. It's the spirit behind the text. It sounds spiritual, but there are lots of problems with this. There's lots of problems with this. I'll give you one now, and I'll give you five later. For one, who here has heard of Gnosticism? Gnosticism. Yeah, okay, good. So Gnosticism, gnosis, knowledge, there's nothing new under the sun. So this is a major heresy back in the first century church. It's also a heresy today in different forms, different masks. Gnostics or Gnosticism, there's generally some knowledge that they, this secret knowledge that they claim that they have that you don't have. You have to do something or be someone special to have a secret knowledge that is not given to all the people of God. So this introduces a form of Gnosticism where you, it's not the jot and tittle of the written word, the graphe of Scripture that carries the meaning. It's the stuff below it. It's the secret stuff. It's the stuff that you don't see. So right then, you just have a flag coming up saying, this is not good. We shouldn't be doing this. So where do they come up with this? Where do they get this idea that there is a deeper meaning behind texts of Scripture? Where do they get this idea? Does Scripture indicate that the writers of Scripture, like Danelle was saying, did not understand what they wrote and that there was a deeper meaning? Can you guys think of any Scripture that might indicate that so we can talk about it? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. So see the contrast there. There are things that are not revealed. Those are secret. Those are hidden. Those are not given. But the things revealed belong to us. He has revealed things that belong to us, and he has made those things clear so that we may do all the words of this law. The Lord is not trying to speak poorly or communicate with riddle. He has communicated clearly, and we'll get into that next week. He has communicated clearly, and what he has revealed belongs to us so that we may know all the words of this law so that we may do them. He communicated so that we may do. So Deuteronomy 29:29, it sounds like it could work to support this idea of sensus plenior, but it doesn't hold water. What else? What other texts can you think of that may possibly support this? If you have any on your mind, is it good to talk about it now? Yep, is that Ephesians? Colossians? Okay. Yeah, Paul's talking about the mystery of the church. Yeah, that's a good point to bring out. So something that was never revealed in the Old Testament was indeed a mystery, right? But what we're talking about is what was revealed. What was revealed? The things that were revealed, when the prophets wrote what was revealed, did they not know what they were writing? Did they not know the meaning? Did they not know the intent? Someone might bring up prophecy, right? What about prophecy? Well, that's different. That's different. They know the prophecy. They may not know the specific details, the person exactly, or the time, or whatever. So 1 Peter 1 would be the one that I actually went to in my hermeneutics class when we were talking about this. I was like, Professor, what about 1 Peter 1? Let's go there together, just so we can see. This is the kind of text to defend sensus plenior. And I could see where they're getting at, because I thought that too. But let's look at it together. 1 Peter 1. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time, your translation might say what person, or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, stop there. What's the argument here? They say, see, the prophets didn't even know all that the Spirit revealed to them. That's what they say. That's how they interpret this text. And we say, no, that's not what Peter's saying. That's not what Peter's saying. So the fact that they didn't know, in the Greek it's the tina apoion chiron, the person or time or the times or kinds of time, or however you translate that, that information was not revealed. That was not revealed like the other things were. The Spirit of Christ, it says, predicted, and this is clearly, the sufferings of Christ. You think of Isaiah, you think of Psalm 22. The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, the kingdom, all that stuff. So they understood what was revealed. They understood that. The text actually affirms that they knew what they were writing. The word indicating here is not the same as predicting. Okay, so again, this comes back to word studies. I would encourage you to do maybe a word study on this. Indicating in this context is used in a way more like a signpost. It's more, it's not clear revelation, but it's a general direction. There was an unclear trajectory, right? So we talked last time, I think, about the Old Testament and New Testament. They're carrying theology along, right? They're carrying theology. There's a trajectory of theology. There's a trajectory of more and more revelation, right? So they knew what was clearly revealed, but not what was not revealed, okay? There's no example in Scripture of an author not knowing the meaning or the intent of what he is writing, even if it's a prophecy, right? Even if it's a prophecy. He doesn't know the reference, maybe, but he may know that it is a prophecy. He knows the prophecy, right? That was what was revealed. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, Teresa.
What about Luke 10:23 and 24?
Yes. I haven't heard them use that. Oh, that's Luke 24?
Luke
10, 24. Yeah, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Yeah, yeah. So that I don't think they've used that because I think they know what he's really saying. There are things that the apostles, the disciples have seen. They see the word of God made flesh, the Messiah, right? So their eyes are blessed. The prophets longed to see that, didn't they? So that doesn't mean that when they were predicting, like, you know, Isaiah 53, those kind of things, Psalm 110, when they were writing about the Messiah, that they didn't know what they were writing. There was more to come. So God long ago spoke to the prophets in many portions, many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. That is the full and final word from God made flesh. Right, so man, they would have longed to see the person in the flesh and what he's doing, right? So the person himself. So, yeah.
What would you say to those that see a double fulfillment of prophecy, like the virgin birth?
Isaiah 7, yeah.
Yeah, and if I understand, there's a number of those in Scripture.
Yes, yeah. Good question. So, what about double prophecy, or you could say like typology, right? Double prophecy? Yeah. So Isaiah 7, the virgin birth, the Lord prophesies that the virgin will bear a son, or the young woman, right, in the Hebrew. It could be both. It could be both. So you have to, this is a good word study for you guys. What would the original audience have understood? And now, When you take, okay, ask the question, what did the author intend, what the original audience understand? What happened right after that? Someone was born, right? A young woman gives birth, and he calls him, you remember the name? I don't remember the name. It's a long one. Anyway, so that was kind of like, okay, it's hard because I haven't been there in a while. There is, in a sense, the initial fulfillment, and that's what was intended. That was the meaning of the text. There can be, as the Lord wants, fuller or a theology that's carried along. So did Isaiah realize that there would be a double fulfillment of his prophecy? And this gets into typology. This gets into typology. So, for example, Melchizedek. when Moses wrote about Melchizedek, right, did he know that that would be a type of Christ? Because when you look at that, you say, okay, well, this is the intent. It says nothing about the priesthood of the Messiah, right, when you look at that. So this is a good question. I'm glad you brought this up because we need to talk about prophecy, which we've done a little bit, but typology is the biggest one. It's the biggest one. It's the most confusing. And we'll get into a whole section on typology. But I will just say, when you're reading about the virgin birth or Melchizedek, and there is just a historical event or a near prophecy that's being fulfilled, take that at face value. That's what it means. Now, what can the Lord add to that? Can he say, well, here, I'm going to take a historical event like the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 or Melchizedek, and can I expand on that? Can I use that as an example of the glory of Christ or something about Christ? And you say, yeah, you are free to do that. And so what we can't say is, I'm trying to give an example. If you can think of one, that'd be great. What we can't say is, okay, we now have to go back and change the meaning of this text, or change the meaning, change the interpretation of the text based on what we know. We keep it the same, realizing that there is progress to Revelation, right? So, yeah, Pastor Jeremy.
Mm-hmm. In between the mountains.
Yeah.
But God cannot speak through a prophet and do less or other than what that prophet said. It is legit, it's on.
Yeah.
But he can do more.
Yes.
And I think we see that with some of these far term, especially messianic.
Yeah. So we are going to have a more of a section on progress of Revelation, right? So adding to, he can always do more, like Pastor Jeremy was saying. He can't take away. So if he has promised something, this is going to happen. Later Revelation, or as Revelation progresses, you can't go back and change that promise. Does that make sense? So you can always add to it. So, same with Isaiah 7.
Israel is a good example, right? You can't say that promise to Israel is now the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so that doesn't remain a promise for the people of Israel.
Exactly, exactly. That's a beautiful example. Yes. Right. Right.
So he made it very clear that this is allegorical.
Right. And And even in Galatians 4, that's a huge text to in this hermeneutical discussion that we're having, and we will get there. When Paul talks about allegory, and this is another good example of doing a word study. Did he mean allegory in the way we use allegory? So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that. Yes. So I hope I answered that question okay.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to communicate intent and meaning. Yeah. 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 We'll get there. We'll get there. Yeah. So now this is not to say that when you come to a text, you can't get to where it's going, right? We want to get there. We'll talk about the Christocentric and the Christotelic hermeneutic. Like, not every text is about Christ, but you can get to Christ from every text. You can get to the fulfillment of the prophecy. You can get to the later reference, right? That God will reveal later, right? So you can get there. But I want to say, guard yourself from changing the meaning of the text when you come to it. Find that meaning, and then you can, with the prophets and the apostles, follow the trajectory of that. So
Don't be stuck there. I'm just saying, don't cancel this. Don't change what was originally meant by this text, right? So, does that make sense?
So, I have another question,
Alex. Yeah.
Because it's kind of, you know, so many of us here love Spurgeon.
Yeah.
He used so much of saying, using scripture to make you know, a point. But he used it in such a way, which I guess you could say it wasn't what I call the true meaning. Do you follow me?
Yeah, I agree. Yeah. Spurgeon, excellent preacher. Not the best expositor, right? Not the greatest exegete of Scripture, but I love his preaching. So he could be preaching sound theology using a wrong text. The text may not be about that at all, but preach it. No, I'm just kidding. We've gained so much from that. And so Prince of Preachers, not Prince of Expositors, right? So, yeah. Okay. So, and I hope as we get to the end of this study, there's so many things I'm saying, we'll get there. I'm sure you're tired of me hearing me say that. But I'm hoping by the end, because I've reserved time for, okay, now we'll talk about typology. Now we'll talk about this and this kind of a hermeneutic and whatever. So thank you for your patience with me there. Okay. So let's talk about the problems with sensus plenier. So the problems with sensus plenier. So, number one, if a deeper and fuller meaning is behind the text or below the text, and we're talking about Old Testament text, right? So the New Testament helps us interpret the Old Testament, or vice versa. That's the common use. What does this do to the Old Testament? If we say, well, yeah, there's the Old Testament, but you really got to get here. This relegates the Old Testament to a secondary level, right? An inferior level to the New Testament. And you have to come up, and then you get into this whole New Testament priority hermeneutic, and we'll get there. Okay, so Walter Kaiser, he says this kind of hermeneutic or reading of Scripture says the Old Testament is really a nuisance for getting at the really deep things of God. Now, he doesn't believe that, but he says that this is what it leads to. You could think that the Old Testament is just in the way of getting at the true meaning of Scripture. So that's one thing, and that's probably the least of all these things. So number two, this introduces confusion as to what is truly God's Word. Deeper meanings undermine the authority of the written Scripture. So if Scripture contains deeper meanings, it creates a fundamental problem for the authority of God's Word. Why? Because the written Word is defined by the text. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all graphe, the writing, the actual words on the paper, that is God-breathed. That is theopneustos. That is inspired or expired by God. That has come from his mouth. That is his word. So it's the written word that is the Scripture. But if any deeper meaning exists beyond or beneath the actual words on that page, that deeper meaning cannot be Scripture. You see what I'm saying? If this is the Scripture, this is the graphe, right? Graphe, wink. Then anything other than that is not God's Word. If all graphe is God's breath, God's inspiration, then what are we doing here? What are we doing there? So, on the other hand, you can flip this. This creates a contradiction. So if the true divine, if you're saying this is God's word, not this. If you're saying that, then the true divine message is beneath the text. It lies in this deeper, non-literal layer rather than the surface text. Then the written words themselves are not Scripture.
right? So you see the problem here. See the problem we're having. If this is Scripture, this is not Scripture. And you can't trust the Bible, right? You can't trust the written word to actually give you the Scripture. So what does this do? This demotes the Bible. The graphe, the tangible, readable text, loses its status as authoritative revelation. It's just a pointer. It's just a shell covering the real good stuff underneath, right? So the real word of God is the stuff underneath. It's subjective. It's unverifiable. And it's not directly accessible through reading. You can't check people. You can't check people. We'll get there. Now, this risks turning Scripture into a riddle where the literal text is unreliable or secondary. So you can't trust this if there's this, right? You can't really say, thus says the Lord, and this carries authority. This is where the authority lies, if that's God's true meaning. Yeah.
It also creates elitism.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. It creates elitism. Yeah. If you know this, like you group of guys, this council of men knows this, or this pastor knows this, and you can't know it, oh, you can't, you're so dependent on someone else for your Christian life, and you can't read the Bible for yourself. Yes. So, the Bible, if there's a deeper meaning, then the Bible isn't trustworthy. It's just a pointer to an unwritten, hidden text. So that's number two. Number three, the charge of eisegesis should be laid against this. Eisegesis, right? Reading into the text, something that's not there. You take something that's not in the text, you brought it to the text. So reading backwards from the New Testament to the Old Testament and giving new meanings to the text that was not there, you didn't get that by proper exegesis. You got that by inserting New Testament theology into the Old Testament. And that is, you've inserted a new meaning to the text that is not there. No one in the Old Testament had that meaning, had that interpretation that you now have of this text. So what that does is that undermines the definition of what we call revelation. What did God reveal to them? Was that true? Was that factual? Was God speaking faithfully, or was he speaking in riddle? And he tricked everybody back in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? But again, we don't see this anywhere in Scripture. So Paul said, and we'll see more Scripture, in Acts 26:22, he says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." So Paul stands before this council, and he was explaining the Old Testament at face value. He's not offering any hidden, deeper meanings. He's saying, I'm saying nothing but what they said, right? This is nothing new. I've just carried the theology along. This is now what's happening, okay? So that's what he's saying. Number four, sorry, I'm moving so quickly. Number four. So this view advocates, and this is important, this view advocates a system of interpretation that leads to subjectivity. It leads to subjectivity. And you guys, I'm sure, are just aware of this already. So no consensus exists over how to determine this. How do you get the deeper meaning if it's not on the surface, if it's not in the words themselves? You can't, how do you identify which texts have a fuller meaning? How do you do that if Scripture doesn't tell you, right? So no consensus exists over the extent to which this converges or diverges. No consensus exists over how this meaning is to be uncovered, right? And this leads us to the most important thing, I think, number five. If God intends something beyond what the human author intended, then who speaks for God, right? This is what Pastor Jamie was getting at. Who speaks for God? Who is the one who's going to give you God's true, real, raw meaning of the text? Is it the magisterium? Is it the Reformed tradition? Is it you? Right? So there are no guardrails in this system. There are no guardrails. You can't be checked if it's beyond the text. We can't be good Bereans if there's nothing to check, right? So this is totally foreign to Scripture. It's totally foreign. You can't go back to the Old Testament, the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Where are they going to go? You can't check it. You can't check this kind of a system. The Word of God is flattened out to accommodate whatever you want it to be. So I can take any text and tell you this is what it really means, right? I can do that. I'm not going to do that. But in this system, that's what you can do. You can flatten out the Bible. And when you introduce hidden meanings, the Word of God means nothing at all. When the Word of God can mean anything, it means nothing. When the Word of God can mean anything, it means nothing. Does that make sense? So, very dangerous to hold this view. And it's very common. We'll see over and over again as we go into the dangers to avoid all these other hermeneutics, how they operate with this. This is like the mother bad hermeneutic, right? It leads to all these other things. So it's important to know this right at the outset.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Do you have an example?
I was trying to think of one. I mean, maybe the personification of wisdom and proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
So, I was trying to think of a good one.
Yeah. All right. So, what is the true system here? I wrote it on your sheet. It's called divine concursus. You don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to quiz you on that. Divine concursus. And what this is really saying is that God's intent is the author's intent. Right? God's intent is the author's intent. There is no distinction. There's no discrepancy. This is what we see in Scripture. Over and over again. This is what the writers and the authors and Jesus himself believes about Scripture, right? God's word, or what man wrote, God wrote. What man intended, God intended. What man meant, God meant. This is what we see in Scripture.
Yeah. Peter 1:21.
Yep, that's a good one. Yeah. You want to read it? Yes.
And then Jesus, he also utilized a lot of scripture from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They didn't have a New Testament.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Tom. Let's go from there. So he's talking about the nature of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:20, right? No prophecy of scripture was ever made by the interpretation, or we could say origination from man. It didn't... I just want to write prophecy today. I just want to write scripture today. I'm just going to write the inspired word today. I just feel like it. No, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was the will of God to do that, but they were the one writing it. So you guys remember our definition of inspiration? Definition of inspiration is a long one. It's a long one, right? But ultimately, it's the Bible is 100% God's word, which is 100% man's word. Right? There's no confusion. There's no distinction there. What man wrote, God wrote. But he kept human style of writing, things like that. So I don't know the exact definition, but know that it's fully God, fully man in the inspiration of Scripture. So let's talk about this. the opening verse of Hebrews tells us that God spoke. So I want us to get this. How does Scripture see this? How does Scripture describe this? How does it give us a theology of this? God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. So God spoke in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That's the Old Testament. All of it is God speaking through man to man. And Jesus affirmed, this is important, Jesus affirmed all that was written, all that was written in the Old Testament. He affirmed everything that was written. We see this in Luke 24, 44. Can someone go there really quick? I'm going to go to Matthew 5. Someone go to Luke 24, 44, and 45. Let's see. All right, let me know if you have it. Okay, go ahead.
Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Good. So all things that were written. I want you to get that. What we're talking about is the graphe, right? The actual text, what was written. Everything that was written, he's not pointing to a deeper meaning, right? He's saying everything that was written about, okay? Matthew 5, 17 to 18. I'll read that. "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, so you get what I'm trying to say. It's what we can actually see on the paper. That's what's inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. Paul does not say all apostles are inspired by God, or all prophets. It's not the man, it's the writing. There are things that Paul wrote that are not Scripture. He's not the one inspired. It was his writing that God inspired. So Paul wrote two other letters to the Corinthians, didn't he? We talked about it last time. But those were not inspired. How do we know? Because they're not preserved. They're not preserved. God did not preserve that word. We don't have it. But he preserves his word. He watches over his word and gives it to his people, right? So it's not the author, it's not the person, it's the writing, the text of Scripture that's inspired. The original manuscript, that's what's inspired, okay? So Jesus affirmed all that was written in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Let's go to John 14, 26. This is another text that is often misinterpreted. John 14, 26. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read it. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Okay, who is Jesus talking to? The apostles? Yeah, the apostles. The apostles. Okay? All that I said, he's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. Okay, so get this. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to take over you robotically and write things that you have no idea what's going on. He's going to bring it into your mind. It'll be your thoughts. It'll be your memory. But he's going to be the one writing it. Okay, it'll be you and him. You're going to write it, but it's going to be him writing it. Okay, so John 16, 12, let's go there. Just flip the page, 16, 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Okay, "for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come." So again, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the church? No. This is not for us. He's not talking to us. This is not a promise for us that
we will know all the truth. We don't, right? But this is, who's he talking to? Again, the apostles. The apostles. Yeah. So he is preparing them. He is pre-authenticating them to write the New Testament. When they, in the future, when the Spirit comes, when they sit down to write the New Testament, and they don't know when this is going to happen, right? They're not going to be like, okay, I guess I'll have some bacon, and then I'm going to write the New Testament. I'm going to write my inspired letter right now. This is the Spirit's work, right? He brought to their remembrance as they're, like, let's say Matthew is writing his gospel account of Jesus. The Spirit brings to his mind all that Jesus said, all that he did in truth, right? He will guide you into truth as you are testifying of me. You are my witnesses, right? So he affirmed the writings of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, and he's authenticating the writings of the New. So when someone asks me, like, why do you believe that the Bible is God's word? I just say, well, Jesus does. So I'm with Jesus. So the Spirit reveals it in their minds. The Spirit reveals it in their minds. It's their minds that is doing the writing, right? And it's not often clear when he's doing that, right? Jude, I made every effort to write to you about this, but I ended up writing about this, right? That's what happens sometimes. It's not always clear when something's going to be inspired, but the Lord does it, right? So those are his thoughts as he's writing, right? So fully God, fully man, the same intent. You see no distinction in Scripture between those intents. So other Scripture you can just write down. I'm going to list these off. Again, on the topic of inspiration, God and man equal, right? Nehemiah 9:30, you testified to them, this is the Lord, you testified to them by your Spirit, by the hand of your prophets. So you spoke, you testified through these means, the means of your Spirit and the prophets. Zechariah 7:12, and they made their hearts diamond hearts that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit by the hand of the former prophets. So it's God speaking through man. It's infallible. This is a broken, unbroken chain of communication, right? God is watching over his word, right? So Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now, when you see speaking, think writing, okay? Because the written word is God's speaking. We see this in Acts 28:25. And when they disagreed with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. The Holy Spirit, this is what he says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke, so God spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers, saying, and then he quotes Scripture. So the written word is God speaking through man, right? There's no disagreement there. Whatever Isaiah wrote, God wrote. Paul knew that the Scripture was the very word of God. Okay? Acts 1:16, men, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So it's the Holy Spirit speaking, but it's also David speaking. Look at Mark 12:36. This is emphatic. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is how the inspired writers of the New Testament see man speaking and God speaking, or the author speaking and God speaking. They are together. They're together. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, you know the rest. Okay? Matthew 22:31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, remember the Pharisees and Sadducees were arguing about this? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Again, speaking is writing. Have you not read what was spoken to you? Have you not read the text? Because that's God's word. Okay? Was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, so have you not read? This is implying that the words of Scripture can be understood if you just read them. If you read, you can understand, right? If you read, you can understand. And let's see. So he's quoting Exodus 3:6, and Jesus presumes, and I think he presumes accurately because he's God, that Exodus 3:6 is a perfect, faithful account by which God infallibly said this, right? Okay, through Moses. There was no distinction there. Have you not read this, but God really meant this, right? That's not what he's saying. And then he hinges his argument on the exact grammar, right? If you guys know this passage, he hinges his argument on the exact grammar of the Hebrew text there. It's not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? So it's the text. It's the grammar. It's the sentence structure. It's everything about the text. If you get anything today, get that. The text, the graphe, is the written word of God, okay? So neither Jesus nor any of the writers of the Scripture see any distinction between what man wrote and what God wrote, okay? That's what we're getting at. What was written in the text is what God intended, okay? There's no deeper or hidden meaning to the text. There is progress, right? Typology, prophecy, fulfillment. That's a different thing. That's a different thing. It doesn't change the meaning of that text right there. Yeah.
But he said in the text, I am. He wasn't referring to himself. He was referring to God. Is that what made Pharisees want to kill him?
Not that moment. Yeah. Yeah, there are other times they want to kill him. I don't think it's that one. There are other times where he makes himself equal with God in what he says.
Yeah,
yeah. John 10, that's one they want to stone him.
Sure.
Yeah. So God has not spoken in a riddle. He's not given us a riddle here. Scripture is clear, and next time we're going to talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. And perspicuity is going to help us. It's going to guard us from seeking a deeper meaning in Scripture. It's going to guard us from that. We don't want to do that. Okay, let's see. So God has communicated his intent clearly. It is clearly spoken. So the problem is not with God, right? It's where is it? If we misinterpret something, where's the problem? It's with us, right? It's with us. So, Mark. Well, even in the study Bible, yeah, you have to be good Bereans. I didn't hear all that what you said, but yeah. So you guys are using the study Bible, that's great. There are like notes under there that'll tell you, okay, this is what it means. You still have to be good Bereans there, because there's things that you may not agree with, and you have to check it. Even check the study Bible, yeah. So there are. Hopefully the writers of the study Bible have used guardrails in their own interpretations, but even then you have to bring in your own, right? Yeah. So let's see. I'll close with this. So think about our communication. I have been trying for the past, I don't know, the hour and a half to communicate with you my intent to give you the meaning of what I'm trying to say. Now, if you misunderstand or if it's not landing, that's a problem either with me, right, which could very well be, or with you, right, or both, right? Now, is that the same thing with God in his word? Is he a poor communicator like I am? No, he has communicated clearly. So if there is a problem, it's not with God. It's not with God. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit helps us understand because it's spiritually discerned.
Yes.
Right? So in our flesh, we, without his help, we can't understand.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, we need the Spirit's help. This is the doctrine of illumination, and that'll be lesson 4.
It'll be lesson four. So we'll get there. All right, so any questions about what we talked about today? Again, we're still just trying to break ground here. A lot of what hermeneutics, or a lot of the study of hermeneutics, is what it's not. Okay, I think that'll be really helpful to find out what it's not, what we shouldn't do. I want to build up your guardrails, like Mark was saying. What is it not? And so understand that as you read the text, you can take it in its normal sense. Take it at face value, right? So don't seek a deeper hidden meaning. Look at the words, look at the grammar, look at what is just being said on the surface right there. That is God's word. That is God's word. Now, it goes deep, right? It's profound, right? We can't exhaust Scripture. It's so rich. But it's still in the text that's rich. It's the text that is valuable. Yes. You have a question? Comment? Absolutely. Yeah. Of course, yeah. And it's just like you said, the more you learn about Scripture, the more you know how ignorant you are. It, yeah.
What's increasing is our understanding.
Yeah. 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 It's so intimidating to me. We ought to strive to have a healthy reverence for this word, to not want to transgress to the right or to the left, but to find what is God saying in this, especially as a teacher, as a pastor, you want to do that. But the more I've studied this, the more I've seen just how deep it really goes. So I'm not saying Scripture is not deep. So don't hear that. That's not my intent, right? Scripture is rich, and there are treasures untold in this, and we have just begun to scratch the surface as the church throughout the centuries of studying the Bible and things like that. We know in part, right? We know in part. The perfect is coming, and we'll be like, oh! And then forever we'll be increasing in our knowledge of God and His ways and why He did this and that. And so I don't have time for this, but yeah, the more I study, the more I see, wow, we have just begun to scratch the surface, even in hermeneutics, even in this topic, in Bible study. So yeah, the Scripture goes so much deeper than we think. The prophets understand much more than we think. So do the apostles. There's so much more. And so I'm hoping by the end of this lesson, you guys will see it. Not this lesson, but the whole study, that you will see just how deep and rich Scripture goes. And then again, that is found in the text, right? But the Spirit of God moves in us to love it and to treasure it, right? Yeah. Good question. Where do we get our rules? We call this pre-understanding, because we all come to Scripture with a pre-understanding. You guys, maybe if you've come to the Lord later in life, you guys know this probably more astutely. Is that the word? I know when I first got saved, I was plugged into ministry and Bible study, and I was teaching, and I had no idea what I was doing, right? So I came to Scripture with my own pre-understanding, and I was teaching wrong. I was teaching bad theology. So we all come, like I said at the beginning, with our own hermeneutic, whether it's right or wrong. And the goal of this class is to shape it rightly, right? Put up the right guardrails to say, no, I'm not going to go that way. I know that's not how we should interpret Scripture. We want to accurately handle the word of truth. And these guardrails hopefully should help you to do that. Okay? Yeah. All right. So we got some discussion questions here.
take some time at your tables to just pick one. You guys can pick one. There's five, I think. Pick one, and if you got time, you pray at the end, share prayer requests if there's time for that. Okay? Thank you, guys.